Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we are. 1 Peter chapter 4. We dealt with a lot of doctrinal things last week. And I hope that some of those things were helpful. And there's a lot of things, if you think about it, there's a lot of things we teach and do in churches that we just do, and no one ever thinks about the significance of them. So some of those things we dealt with last week, if you weren't here, you can certainly pick up the CD or go online and listen and hear those things. So chapter 4 of 1 Peter. After he talks about, you know, again, the example of Christ's suffering and who Christ was and what Christ did for us, at the end of chapter 3, there's that word again at the beginning of chapter 4. Depending on your translation, it either says therefore or wherefore. And once again, that speaks of, that's an approach that both Paul and Peter use specifically, that they would teach a doctrinal truth, and that therefore is that bridge between a doctrinal truth and application. He's given us an eternal truth. What should it look like in our lives? Okay, because we're not here just to study eternal facts or even biblical facts. We're here to receive God's word that makes an impact upon our lives. Amen. So our faith ought to be a practical faith. So when we learn these things, God's not just teaching us things so we have the facts in our heads. He's revealing his truth to us so that we might walk more fully as his children and as his church. So, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God. So, he draws the first analogy. Christ's suffering for your sin was in the flesh. Why is this important? Well, you go all the way back to the teaching of the incarnation. Could God, hypothetically, could God have just said, boom, your sins are forgiven? No. Could he have done that? Yes.
Well, he's yes. God, but yeah. He's a righteous God.
He could have.
Well, right.
He could do anything.
He can do anything.
He
could.
Anything.
Okay. Why the incarnation? Why the Son of God suffering in the flesh? Okay. Because that which impacts humanity, according to God's plan, needed to be paid for.
Yep.
Through humanity. Paul said in the book of Romans that sin entered into the world through one man, Adam. Okay? He goes on to say that God's provision for sin, God's answer for sin, is through the last Adam, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? The penalty for man's sin needed to be paid for by man. Okay? So, the need we have for the incarnation. Because here's the other problem. Every man that has been born since Adam's sin has been born in sin. Every person that's been born since Adam's sin has been born estranged from God. Because the impact of that sin not only affected the original sinners, but you and I and everybody else have been born in sin, which automatically disqualifies us from any possibility of paying the price for, let alone our own sin, anybody else's sin. So now some doctrinal truths have to kick in. We talked about this when we went through the series of sermons on biblical Christianity as opposed to progressive Christianity. And we talked about how progressives will teach you that there is no need to believe in the virgin birth. Okay? What is the need of the virgin birth? Well, if Jesus came into humanity the exact same way that you and I came into humanity, then he would have been born in the same condition we're born in. And if that's the case, then by definition, he too would be disqualified from being the sacrifice. There had to be a miraculous act of God. Now, saying that, that does not change the fact that when Jesus came as a human, he was fully human. Okay? Well, the Bible said, born of woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the prophecy, the initial prophecy, where it talks about the son of woman or the son of Eve would actually crush the head of the serpent. Okay? So, we have the virgin birth, because we have that Jesus is conceived, his, even as a human, conceived of the Holy Spirit is what the Bible says. But he is fully human. But he is not born with the nature of sin that you and I are born with. Thus the need for the virgin birth. Because again, if there is no virgin birth, then there's nobody qualified to die to pay the penalty for our sin. Okay? So, the virgin birth is a necessity. The two aspects of God that come of who Jesus is that come out of that are important too. That is, that Jesus is fully God at all times. God can never cease to be who he eternally is. Okay? But he is God who took on the flesh of his own creation and literally became man. So not only is he God all the time, he is also man all the time. Now, again, go ahead.
Are you using the term fully for God as well as fully man?
Yes, 100%. Not God, remember, Jesus is not 50-50. He is 100%. And how does that work out? I have no idea. We have a miracle of God. Okay, we have a miracle of God. Now, questions arise at it. What, well, then why did Jesus need to pray to his Father and all of these kind of things? But, and the answer is given to you actually in Philippians chapter 2, where you have what's called the kenosis. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The Greek word.
What,
kenosis. K-E-N. I better write up here. I don't know if I'll spell it right.
K-E-N-O-S-I-S.
There it is.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and I'll read it with you. This is why, to me, I'm always so amazed at I go back and say this, I'm so amazed at Peter. We have a fisherman. Mm-hmm. And the depth of what he teaches theology just blows my mind. It drives you to look at what you believe and why you believe it. And even though you may not understand it, like we talked about the Trinity and we're talking about, if anybody completely understands the incarnation, or if they tell you they do, They don't. We believe it's true. We know what it is, but fully understanding, that's, you know. All right, so the word is kenosis. And look with me at chapter 2 of Philippians, and starting with verse 5. Here's what it says. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, verse 6 there, look at that. That is the statement of his deity.
Yes.
Jesus is not less God. Look at the word that he says there. He's not. You don't have this hierarchy in the Godhead, in that sense. Okay, there's not God who's more God than the Son of God is less God, and the Holy Spirit is less God. If Jesus is less than God in any frame, then he's not God at all. God is fully who he is all the time. And you can't have one God who's here, one God who's here, one God here, and all three of them be God. I mean, the only one that would be God in that kind of scenario would be the one at the top. Okay? So every attribute that you have ever been taught about God the Father is true of God the Son and is true of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not a hierarchy. Now, God chooses to reveal himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, he does that so that we can see, the Son who came. The Trinity's, the Trinity's so hard. because we're not talking about three gods, yet we're not talking about one God who manifests himself in three ways. We are talking about three distinct personages who are one. And I just have to leave it there because I just can't. You know, it's just, so, but here's the point of verse 2. Well, verse 2 teaches us that Jesus is God. That's a done statement. And remember, we went through the series. One of the series was that the progressives denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, you do that, and then again, you deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. You deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Then you're not teaching the Jesus of the Bible. So, verse 6 says, "Being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God." Now, verse 7. Now, here's where this word kenosis comes in, right at the beginning of verse 7. It says, "But made of himself no reputation." Now, that word "made of himself," some translation like this, and it really the word is, "but emptied himself." Yeah. And here's how you say it. "But emptied himself of his privileges. So made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and having come in the likeness of man, being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Could God die on the cross? No. A man died on the cross. Okay? So this word speaks of Jesus didn't ever set aside his deity. He never got to the place where he ceased being who he eternally is. He's eternal God. And that could never change. But what Paul tells us here in this word kenosis says that he did empty himself or set aside for a time the privileges of deity to walk as a man, yet never cease to be God. Now, that ought to blow your mind too, because only God could set aside those things and not walk in those things, that he might walk as a man and do what the Bible says. Here, "In every way tempted as you and I are tempted, yet without sin." Let me ask you this, can God be tempted? No. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt, is what James says. Yet it says that Jesus was tempted every way that we're tempted. Okay? You understand? If you're not careful, you say, "Well, wait a minute, you said Jesus is God and God can't be tempted, but Jesus is man." So again, you know, that's what someone said to me one time. I said, "Well, the temptations weren't really real for Jesus." I said, "Really? The temptations weren't real for Jesus?" Because they said, "Well, because Jesus is God and they weren't real." Well, I think they didn't. First of all, they didn't understand the kenosis, that Jesus literally walked as a man. And then the second thing I said to them is this: if the temptations weren't real, then they weren't temptations. Right. Yeah. You got to get that.
Yeah.
To teach people that the temptations were not actually real, they weren't real temptations. I heard someone say they were given to prove that Jesus could not sin. Okay, and I said, "Listen, if they were not real to Jesus, then they weren't temptations, and he hasn't been tempted every way that we're tempted." So, again, to work through that can be very heavy at times. You know, what we do know is he was tempted and he didn't give in to those temptations. He overcame those temptations, and you can put it this way, and kept himself qualified, if you will, to be the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, so that Christ on the cross is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died for our sins, and only he could do that. But it all goes back to, you know, from the human perspective, it all goes back to the virgin birth, to the incarnation, to the sinless life, overcoming all the temptation, so that when the exact time come, he went to the cross and he died as our substitutionary atonement, our substitutionary atoning Savior. So again, that's another thing to be attacked today, that Jesus didn't really die for your sins. Well, if he didn't die for your sins, then you're still lost in your sins. He paid the price for your sins. So you say, how did you get all that out of the first two verses of chapter 4? Well, again, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. The thought of Christ suffering is a statement that many people could read right by and not understand the significance of that. Okay, and to say that he suffered in the flesh is again a great statement that goes back to, again, those doctrinal truths that we just talked about. So since he died that way and he suffered that way, what is Peter's instruction to we who are the followers of Jesus Christ? Here's where the rubber, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, the rubber meets the road, and here's where we struggle. And here's where we're taught that we're going to make a commitment to do this. And I would say to you, every commitment you've ever made or I've made, in some way we've broken it. Because it's not a commitment that you and I can live up to. Well, just you understand, it's not a commitment. It's not by determination you are going to be able to do this. It's by surrender that this happens. Do you understand the difference there? That's what we always tell people. Recommit. Be determined that you're going to walk in Christ today. And before long, you know what's going to happen. You're going to fall flat on your face. And what we need to be teaching people, it's not a commitment. It's not a determination. It is a surrender. Because only the Holy Spirit can do this in you. But it's where God wants to bring us. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But we have to be cognizant of it. We have to be aware of this is what God's called us to, so that we might surrender to the Holy Spirit, that He might do these things through us. So what's He say we need to do? So He says, arm yourself also with the same mind. Whose mind? Well, Paul says it. You are to take on the mind of Christ. How do you take on the mind of Christ? You got to spend time with Him. You got to be in His Word. You have to willfully desire that in the surrender to the Holy Spirit. All of those things are a part of that. It's funny when you're first born again, when the Holy Spirit moves in you the first time, how excited were you about that? And you didn't know anything better than just to be excited about it. And even in your ignorance, you were just excited telling everybody. And that's not a bad thing. But as we mature in the faith, we should be becoming more like our Savior. And that comes through that surrender. That comes through that time with Him. That comes through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to change our mind. Actually begin to think like Jesus. That God's priorities become our priorities. There is something definitely wrong if we've been with Christ for decades and we're still thinking like the world. You know, there's a lot of spiritual retardation that happens in our churches. And sometimes it's out of ignorance because no one's ever taught them that they need to grow. Sometimes it's willful. Okay, I use the example, if you had a child that you brought into the world and was a baby, and there's expectations you have with the baby, right? You're going to change their diaper, you're going to feed them, you're going to take care of all their needs. And we expect that of a baby. It's the same thing with a baby Christian. There's expectation. They've just come into the faith. They need to be nurtured, they need to be loved, they need to be protected, they need to be fed, they need to be all those things and stuff. But if you have a baby that's 30 years old and you're still having to feed them and diaper them and do all that, you'd recognize that there's something wrong here. There's something developmentally wrong here, right?
Right.
Well, it's the same thing with the church. Paul talked about, or the writer of Hebrews said, by now you should be in the meat of the word, but you're still stuck in the milk. So there's something wrong when you have people who have been Christians for decades who are still acting like baby Christians. Okay? And that changes as we spend time with Him in His Word and prayer and get to know Him and learn how to surrender to the Holy Spirit so that He does exactly what Peter says there, that our mind become changed and transformed. As Paul says elsewhere, we take on the mind of Christ. So he says here, for arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's an interesting statement there. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2 said that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, some would use this whole passage to speak that God intends to bring us to sinless perfection. I would agree to this, that's the goal. That's where we're always moving, or where we should always be moving. I could tell you that there's still sin in my life because I'm still in the flesh and I'm still struggling with the flesh. But I also should be able to tell you, first of all, I don't like it there. Second of all, I'm not going to accept it to remain there. You understand what I'm saying? So though you and I are capable still in the flesh as human beings of sinning, if we've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that sin in our lives should not be acceptable to us. And I understand, and maybe we all understand, that we all have what we might call, what the writer of Hebrews says, our besetting sins. Those things in our life that we struggle with, maybe more than other people struggle with. Anybody know what your besetting sin is? I'm not asking for testimony, but you know what your besetting sin is? You know that one thing in your life? Have you ever thought about that one thing in your life that just, it's just that, that's the struggle point for you. There's other things in your life that people, I use the example of those who struggle with alcohol or drug addiction and stuff like that. And I've worked with ministries, and these people are so wonderful. They just kind of lay it out there. You know, they're very open with it and stuff, you know. So if you put them in a room and you loaded a table down with alcohol and stuff and you stuck them in that room, it would be very, very difficult. You could put me in the same room, put the same amount of alcohol, and I wouldn't even think twice about it. It has no thing. But I have my areas, and I'm not telling you what those are, but I have my area that are just as real to me. And we all do. You know? And so to recognize, and I think it's good for Christians to recognize what their besetting sin is, what that is, because at that point you learn to surrender that to the Lord. That's where the enemy likes to hit you at. So when Peter talks about this, it's where we're moving as Christians, to the place where the flesh no longer has control over us, but we're controlled by the Spirit. And that listen, that is a progression. That is a growth thing, and where you're at on that little scale. And it would be so nice if it looked like this. I start down here and I'm moving like that. That would look nice, you know. I'm always moving upward. But the reality is, you know, we start down here when we get saved, and we get this little spurt, and then we, you know, we start going. And it looks more like that, doesn't it? Hopefully, it's always up. You know, it's like the stock market. You hope it's still going up, even though at times it drops down. But this is our reality. The sad thing is, there are a lot of Christians who and I believe some of them are many of them are genuine. They'll start here and they have that little growth spurt. They'll get down here and they'll never recover.
Yeah.
They'll never recover. Okay. Or some will start up here and then they'll flatline. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. And that's not how it should be. Okay. So for we are called to be growing in Christ. Growing, taking on the mind of Christ and growing in Christ. And the only way that that's possible, first of all, is learning how to surrender to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit, it is always the Holy Spirit who causes growth in the child of God. Always.
Yes.
And He actually is the only one that can facilitate, if you will, your growth and my growth. Only the Holy Spirit. Jenny.
One of the things that I've seen is, you know, you have new people who come into the church, and when you have, they accept Christ as their Savior, but have they really accepted them? You know, do they really understand what that means? And are they, you know, if you don't see growth in a person with the Word as to the way they are, as far as, you know, sin is concerned or anything else, have they really accepted Christ?
Well, and it could be. I mean, there's a whole lot of nuances that are involved in this, guys, because it could be part of it that no one's ever told them about growing in Christ.
But shouldn't they be? I mean,
there should be evidence, certainly,
right,
that we're followers of Christ. But it's also, it's a two-part thing. It's also incumbent on the body of Christ to take new babes. Again, if you put a baby, I like the analogy. It helps me, because if I was to take I got a six-month granddaughter, so yeah. But if I was to take her and put her in a room right now at 6 months, even the development that's happened at 6 months, if I was to put her in a room and leave her in that room alone for the next year, there's no. What would she look like a year from now?
The same as she does.
No one there. No one there helping her grow. No one there taking. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that with baby Christians. They need the mature body of Christ to nurture them. So that could be a possibility. It also could be a possibility that there are many that have made a verbal statement that have not really come to faith in Jesus Christ. But part of the discipleship process that the church should be doing ought to be finding that out too. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So, but it's an interesting phenomenon. I've seen people come and make what seemed to be like at the same time make the same kind of response and stuff like that, and you see one person that grows and blooms and just and the next person that started at the same place, they disappear before long. And I don't, you know, but you know, it happened to Jesus too. Remember the hundreds that were excited about Jesus and his message and stuff. And if you read John chapter 6, Jesus says, okay, let's take a moment here. Remember, Jesus was not about being popular. He wasn't building a popularity ministry. And so in John chapter 6, he stops at, here, you need to understand, this is what it means to genuinely be a follower of mine. Yes. By the time you get to end of John chapter 6, the Bible says everybody had left him except for the 12. Now that's an incredible statement. Everybody had left him. And he says, well are y'all going to leave too? And they said, you know, Lord, where else are we going to go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. So that phenomenon is always there. And ultimately it's God who sorts out who has and who hasn't. But I agree with you. I think if someone is born again, not that we would see the exact same thing in everybody, but I don't believe you can be born again, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and be the same as you were before you came to Christ. I just don't believe that.
That's why prioritizing is so important, because the same temptations are still going to be out there, but we have to look at them in a different way.
Yes, and we have to teach new Christians to look at them in a different way. But you know, if we haven't dealt with them in ourselves, how are we going to express that to new Christians?
Exactly.
So there's a lot of mature, or I would say older Christians. Because there's a difference between being an old Christian and being a mature Christian. So I think what God wants us to be is a mature Christian. You know, and I think one of the signs of a mature Christian is patience with the immature Christians. You know, so there's a whole lot. It's a whole lot of things here.
The other thing that's really sad in this day and age, you have people who you know, they're concerned about, where am I going to go when I die? They want to go to heaven. Okay, so they go to a church and they hear the message, oh, if you accept Christ, you know, you're going to go to heaven. Well, then they do that and they say, okay, I'm going to heaven now. I don't have to do anything else.
Well, and you know what? What I call that easy believism.
Yeah.
And unfortunately,
yeah.
Let's just be honest. That I'm going to say it. Some of you might get mad. Baptists have been infamous for doing this, because it builds the roles, mm-hmm. It gets people in the dunk tank,
yes.
And we don't tell them the whole story. That's why, if you've been here during my response time, it's not that type of response time. It is, what's the Spirit of God saying to you? You need to respond to Him, not respond to me. You have these drives, bus drives where they bring in these kids and stuff. VBS, when I was a kid, it just really upset me. And when I became a pastor, that will never happen in a church that I'm pastor, where you get 35 kids in there, and anybody can convince 35 kids together to do whatever you want them to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you get 35 kids who respond. You take them through the dunk tank. You tell them they're saved, and these kids don't know Jesus at all. They just did it because someone told them they needed to do it.
Yeah.
We've got to take more. I agree. We got to take more care. And by the way, part of that care is trusting the Holy Spirit to touch someone's heart. You can't touch someone's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can touch somebody's heart. So you don't have to be in such a rush to get someone to respond. That's what we always do. You got to respond today. Well, no, they got to respond today if the Holy Spirit's leading them to respond today. I think we got to give them the opportunity. But you can't manipulate people into heaven. And so we need to tell them the whole story. One of the reasons I appreciate John MacArthur. Some people don't like him. I appreciate John MacArthur because people say, well, he teaches lordship salvation. Well, and I would say, I don't know any other salvation other than lordship salvation.
Yeah.
And if you're telling people you don't have to worry about Jesus being your Lord, you just need to trust him as your Savior, then you're lying to those people.
That's right.
Lordship salvation is biblical.
Amen.
Jesus is not just your Savior, He's your Lord. So, I mean, anyways, we can get caught on that for a while, but it's we have cheapened the gospel to get the numbers to grow. I mean, let's just be honest. And so that preachers, when they go to their little preachers' conferences, which I stay away from like the plague, can brag about, I had so many baptisms this week. Yeah, but... And that's always what it left me. Yeah, but... You know? Did you really tell them? I mean, Jesus was willing to tell them. John chapter 6, he told them, they left. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. You have to do those things. Jesus didn't, you know... So there's a whole lot to that, and that's something we need to remember. We're not here, quote, to just win souls, as if you could win any soul. We are here to be witnesses of Christ and be used of the Holy Spirit to touch hearts that He's going to touch. And then be honest with them about the reality of what's going on. I think we do. I think our churches are filled with lost people. Our church roles are filled with lost people who've responded either to an emotional appeal or to going through a tragedy, you know, rather than, you know, it's not, Jesus is not just this fire insurance thing. So, all right. Good point. Good. Go ahead.
Okay. The only other thing that I'll say with that whole thing is if somebody says to you, I'm a Christian, and you say, oh, really? If you died today, where are you going to go? And they say, well, I'm going to heaven because I don't want to go to hell. Okay? If somebody asks me if I'm a Christian, I say, absolutely, because I want to go to heaven and see God. You can usually tell. You can usually tell, is that person really, really saying, you know? And then if you question them or get into talking with them, you know, that's what I'm saying. They want a free pass to heaven. But why do you want to go to heaven?
Well, yeah. But to me, when I talk to people who, some people get upset if they're a Christian, I ask them, well, just share with me how God brought you to salvation. And they get upset. That didn't upset me at all. Please ask me.
Yeah.
My daughter was talking about getting her car fixed, and these people have chosen to use a Christian symbol and proclaim that they are a Christian company and stuff. And I said, well, Shiloh, you know what they've done? They've opened the door for you to ask some very serious questions. Mm-hmm. You need to call and say, does that mean that you're going to treat your customers from a biblical ethic, that you will do what's right and best for your customers, that you're not going to cheat? And I said, you just start. And I said, if it doesn't make sense to you, have them call your dad. He'll be glad to talk to them. So I think sometimes we want to turn this whole thing into a one-time event. And certainly there is that born-again experience. But we ought to be willing and ready to tell people the reason for the hope that we have. And certainly we want to see God, and certainly we want to spend eternity with God and stuff. But to me, it's even more than that. It's I was this way. The Holy Spirit touched me and revealed God's truth to me, and I responded to His call, and now my sins are forgiven, and I belong to God, and I'm looking forward to the day I get to see Him. But it moves into a relationship more than just a ticket to heaven, and a ticket out of hell. But not everybody's going to understand that, because remember, people are brought up in different traditions. And they may have been taught that, and they may have a genuine experience, but the only thing they've ever been taught was, now I don't have to go to hell. Well, wait a minute. They need to be taught more than that. All right. So, let's move on. So, the goal is, look at verse 2, that we, or the word is He there, but it speaks of us, that we no longer should live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men. God wants to transform us, not only in eternity, He wants to transform us now.
Right.
We're not driven by the flesh. We're not led by the flesh. We're, as Paul said, we're filled with the Spirit and we're led by the Spirit. And he says this, when you are controlled by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But even when Christians are controlled by the flesh, they will do any ungodly thing that a lost person will do. It's a matter of who's in control. So we go back to what I believe is the primary sin of a born-again Christian, and the sin that we never ever deal with. We never confess. we never even concerned about. Anybody know what that is? Anybody remember what I told you what that was? Do I need to go over it again? Okay. So what's your primary sin? Well, according to the way we've been raised in the church, we'd say my primary sin is hate or lust or lying or what's some other sins?
Gossip.
Adultery. Okay, gossip.
Fornication.
Adultery.
Gluttony.
Yeah. Fornication. Gluttony. Okay. These sins, right? You know, who's ever listening? Why are they laughing about gluttony and fornication? We've been taught that these are our problems. Okay? But these are not really our problems. These are the evidence of our problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay? These are, if you will, the manifestations of our problem. Even as Christians, what is our problem? It's very simple. It is flesh versus spirit. Paul makes this very clear. Okay? We have, as believers, we have one or two places that we can dwell. We can dwell in the flesh, or we can dwell in the spirit. And it is our responsibility, if you will, to submit to one of these two. Now, by default, if you don't submit to the spirit, you will be here. There's not a third category. Everybody got that? So, when I'm in the flesh, that's when I hate. When I'm in the flesh, that's when I lust. When I'm in the flesh, that's when I lie. And go right down the list there. In other words, as a born-again Christian who has been transformed by the power of God, okay, I can do all these things, but I do these things because I'm walking in my flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not do these things. So there's only one or two places for Christians to be. If I walk in the Spirit, what's going to be seen in my life? Well, he goes on to say, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, those things. Okay? If I walk in the flesh, what are you going to see? You're going to see these things. My flesh cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit in me will not lead me in this direction, ever. So what's the primary sin of Christians? A decision we make to, rather than to live surrendered to the Spirit, we walk in the flesh. So my point is this. So I'm walking in the flesh. That's revealed in hate in my life. I realize I've hated somebody. I say, Lord, I confess that I've hated. That's a good thing. I confess that I've hated. God, take this away from me. I come into confession. That's a good thing. I still think we ought to confess these things. I'm not saying that. But too often I stop there. I don't go a little bit deeper and say, and Lord, I realize the reason I hated the way I hated someone today is because I made a decision not to be in your Spirit. I chose to walk in the flesh and the Spirit. Now, God, I need to confess that to you. I need to acknowledge that. And I need to turn from that decision to walk in the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. And this is a sin we never confess. We're not even aware of it. And yet it is a primary thesis of what Paul says that a Christian has to deal with. Christian shouldn't have to deal with these things. This is not what our issues are. Our issue is here. But when this is not right, these things manifest themselves in us. Does that make sense to you? So yes, we should. If I do this, I should confess these things. But I ought not to stop here. I've got to go here. I've got to recognize that each day, each hour of the day, I need to be submitted to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh. Mm-hmm. Elizabeth.
Wouldn't that come under not following the Ten Commandments?
Well, the Ten Commandments are the righteous truths of God that reveal our spiritual condition. Okay? There's nobody in here by themselves that can keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? So what the Ten Commandments actually do, and what they ever could do, was reveal the condition of man. Okay? So the answer would be, if I'm walking in the Spirit, guess what I will keep also? The commandments. But in the flesh, I can't keep them. Again, it's not my determination to do what's right. It's not my determination to keep the commandments. Okay? I don't have the ability to do that. Now again, we like to qualify and say, well, I may have broken one or two of those commandments, but there's about eight of them I haven't even messed with yet. So we kind of feel good about that. I'm an 80%er. You know? But Jesus took care of that very quickly, didn't he? He says, if you are guilty of breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking the law. That's what he's saying. I want you to hear. Not just all law. Think about it. He says, if you're guilty of breaking one law, you are guilty of breaking the law. So you can't say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so.
That's right, yeah.
Because they did five and I only broke two. Okay? The goal here that Peter says is that we become like Christ. That's where we're always heading. Sunday.
Well, I just thought that the way you explained that helped me to be clear, because you just mentioned earlier that God can't be tempted.
Say that again.
You mentioned earlier that God cannot be tempted.
Right.
And obviously we know God is perfect, but part of why you can't be tempted is because God is not flesh. But then when God sent his son, right, he set aside that, and so he came in the flesh, which now allowed Jesus to be open to
temptation.
However, he never failed because he was always in the Spirit.
Always in the Spirit.
His Spirit was always God's Spirit. Never ever other spirits that other people can.
Right. And now
you have the spiritual battle. Right.
Doesn't mean the battle's not there. Huh? Doesn't mean the battle's not there. It just means you don't have to give in to it.
But you have to know, too, that even if the battle's there, that if your spirit is with God's Spirit, it will always win out.
Exactly. It's a great point. What Jesus has given us in sending the Spirit is how he walked with his Father.
Yes.
Everybody got that?
Yeah.
We are a blessed people. We're the church. We get to have the very presence of God indwelling us and doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And the same way the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus, the same way he submitted in his kenosis, in his incarnation, to the Spirit, to the Father, now that's possible because Jesus has risen from the dead. And because he promised that he would send his Spirit to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He didn't come just, listen, Jesus didn't come just to give another set of rules that if we follow them better than they did in the Old Testament, we'd be okay. Because we can't follow rules. We can't. He came to give us new life. And he came so that we would have the source of eternal life indwelling us. Your flesh cannot live righteously, but the Spirit who's within you that you're submitted to will always live righteously in and through you. Amen. That's the whole point. Okay, that makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right, go ahead.
Let me add it, that I found very interesting too is that trust in the Spirit, I know it is very sensitive, like how much you do trust or whatever, but when God was able to do miracles, it was because he was always truly in the Spirit. But it's not only God that was able, that was able to do miracles. Obviously, some of the disciples,
yeah.
Moses were, because of the fact that the Spirit was indwelled in them, that God was able to.
And what was his intent? Think about what he said to himself. These things you see me do, you will do also, and greater things you will do because I go to my Father. His intent was that we walked as supernatural people and dwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, so the very things that Jesus did we would see done, which ought to be a wake up call to the church to say, wait a minute, that's not happening in my life. So
well, be an incentive, and also we realize that we're doing it for God's glory.
Yeah. And by the way, you know what, if the Spirit's in control, that's going to be a given. Because you're not going to do it. You know, even Jesus said, I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify my Father. Mm-hmm. You know, the point is made. You know, when the Spirit's in control, all those things line up. All right. So, verse 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You know what he's saying? We spent enough time living in sin. That's what he's saying. We spent enough time living in sin. When we walked in licentiousness, that's not bad. I mean, that's not bad how I pronounce it. It is bad to do. So, I mean, those who know me know that that's a breakthrough. I got most of that out. So,
my Bible says debauchery. Maybe that'd be
easier. Well, I could probably handle that one better. So, walking in, I'm not. I can't say it now. You got me going. So, the second word is lust. In drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, in abominable idolatries.
Yeah.
Okay. You say, and I have people say to me, I never was like that. And you know what? That's a statement of pride. Mm-hmm. Now, we always want to qualify that we're better than other people. We're not quite as bad as some people. You know. I don't know if it makes us think that we deserve heaven more than the worst sinner. But even Paul said, even after he said, I'm the chief of sinners. It's at a place of genuine brokenness that we're able to respond to our Savior. It's not the original sin was pride. Satan rose into heaven filled with pride. He was going to be like God. He wanted the things of God. It is still the sin that will keep a person from being able to be responsive to God. When you're filled with self, there's no room. And isn't it interesting how religious people, I'm talking about genuinely saved, but religious people have put pride into the factoring that into the equation of salvation. Jesus died for me because I'm American. Jesus died for me because I'm Anglo. Jesus died for me because my family is this, or I was born here, or I'm, you know, we do all these kind of things, and all they are statements of pride. Jesus died for you because you were a wretched sinner headed for hell. Don't like that? Tough, that's what it is. And that's true of all of us. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. How do you know? You're not the one that is a judge of that. We got to take self out of this. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. And as long as there's pride in your life, you really can't sing that song properly. You talk about the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. That really is an incredible thought. That God knows you completely and knows every bad thing about you and the depths of your depravity. And you say, again, I've not done these things. Well, God knows what's in your heart. Mm-hmm. And He died for you. And there's no room for pride. Okay, and we always have to be careful, even we who are on this side of the, quote, the salvation experience and stuff, that we don't look at others and say, well, you know, God can't save them. They're too far gone. That's none of your business. It's not for you to determine. God's able to do what man cannot do.
Amen.
So it's just a matter of not moving ourselves up to a place where we think that we're better. We deserve. I know some Christians that they put for this persona that they actually deserve to be part of the elect, part of the saved. I had one lady tell me, she said, well, Tony, when you realize that you're one of the elect, you'll realize how special you are. I said, well, what does that have to do with anybody else in the world? Well, they're not quite as special.
According to God's word, it's all.
I don't understand all the dynamics of how all this works. I readily confess that to you. By the way, I don't think anybody else I've ever read or heard does either, even though some say that they do. I got this all down. I got it, you know. No, you don't. You don't know. But I do know that God is a God of grace and love and mercy, and there's no room for self in this. Laura.
It struck me when you said, you know, the phrase, Satan wanted the things of God, and thought, wow, that's me. I want the things of God. But that just made the point. How did he go about it? Went about it with pride. I deserve. I want.
Right.
And it's like, so it just struck me that it's like, wow, I want that. What's different? You know.
It is different. We do want to be.
Is he humble?
And the call is. Think about it, the call is here is to be like Christ, but it's not for the purpose of self-exaltation.
Yeah.
It's not for the purpose of making your. Assuming that you're better, and it is a place of brokenness and humbleness. and humility, excuse me. So, go ahead.
When you're at the point of brokenness, that's where you realize you're worse than what you thought you were.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit will bring you to that place.
Yes.
Because some people will accept, quote, accept Christ as just another part of their journey. I got to have him so I'm in heaven, or I got to have him so I'm a part of this social organization stuff. But it's at the place of brokenness that I think the Holy Spirit brings genuine salvation to anybody and everybody, that he does that too. I don't know that you can come filled with pride and trust God. I just don't know that you can do that. I'll close with this thought. We only got through three verses, so anyway. It always just reminds me of that picture in the Gospel of Matthew, and I can't think of the exact word, when it talks about that stone. And that stone, I just can't get it out of my head. It is the stone which is Christ. And he says there, you know, if you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. So the stone is the same. The stone is Christ. If you fall on the stone, you'll be broken. You'll be humbled. Okay? Which needs to happen to anybody who's going to come to salvation. But if the stone falls on you, it will crush you. It's the same stone. Think about it. I look at it this way. It's a stone of salvation, or it's a stone of judgment. And you see, there are those who are there today that want to believe that it's only a stone of salvation. They cannot conceive that it's also a stone of judgment. But it is both. It is both. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is righteousness and unrighteousness. There is an eternity, and people will spend eternity in one place or the other. And Jesus will either be your Savior or Jesus will be your judge. And it is true, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But some will do that in judgment, while God is speaking to us now by the Holy Spirit that we have the availability to do it in salvation. But everybody will do it. So, I'm going to miss you for the next couple of weeks. So, it's a good class. Y'all send me off on a bunch of rabbit trails, but that's okay.
You know, I wanted to just wrap it up with, and I think, like the Lord says, and the greatest of these is love.
Good love.
I don't think I could have done any of this for as many years if I didn't love Him so much.
Amen.
More loving Him than I love myself.
And that's where he wants to move it. And what's the Bible say? We love Him because He first loved us. In other words, if you don't experience, the point of that statement is, if you don't experience His love toward you, okay, which the ultimate act of love is His Son Jesus and your salvation. If you don't experience that, then it would be impossible for you to love Him. We don't love Him first. He loves us first. Okay? And you don't find Him. I'm just going to say this so everybody understands. You don't find Him because most human beings are not looking for Him. He finds you. You didn't call out to Him. He called out to you. Religion is man's... Think about it this way. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And how we have warped God through all of our religious teachings and stuff. But biblical salvation, if you will, is God reaching down to man. That's where the glory is. That's where the grace of God is. That's where the reality is. And that's where it brings us to a place of brokenness. It's not, I didn't find God. I didn't obtain this thing. In my sin, God found me. Romans 5:8. But God showed His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to find sinners. He came to save sinners. And there's no room for self in any of that. Sandy, we go.
I thought too, the bowing of the knee, we do it willingly. We are so anxious and willing to do that. But when it comes to the salvation part, they will bow because they're forced to bow.
You're talking about when it comes to the judgment part.
The judgment.
Right.
I mean, I'm sorry, judgment.
Yeah. By the way, someone has asked me, well, Pastor, when do we do that? I'd say if you're genuinely born again, you've already done that.
Yeah.
You've had to do that. Okay? And if you haven't done that, then maybe you ought to check out your status. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today, for this wonderful group, Lord. I thank you for the hearts that you've given and the desire to know you and to know your word. And Father, once again, we're going to pray for Laura and for Elizabeth as they have their procedures tomorrow. And for June as she waits for the doctor's report. just be with them and bless them as they go through these times. And may your will be done in everything. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.